If you'll give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Iliada, and Eliphelet. How's that? There's 11 of them. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up in search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Bel Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Bel Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines at Geba and Gizar." Well, as we continue our study in David, the time and the day has finally arrived for him to be crowned the king over all of Israel. Finally, he is going to be crowned the one who is not only king, but he'll be the warrior, he'll be the shepherd, he'll be the recognized leader. But you need to know, even those of you who have been following closely over 13 weeks now, that this has happened after a number of years. It has been a long time since Samuel came into David's home, Jesse's home, actually, and looked at all of David's brothers and said, as God was leading him, no, 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 no. And then finally said, is there another one? He says, well, there's the boy, there's the shepherd boy named David. He said, call him in. They anointed him to be the next king, and everybody was like, what in the world? And that's when Samuel said, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Again, it's been a long time since then. And shortly thereafter, though, he did go down into that war, that battle, and he took the life of the Philistine giant Goliath, and he cut his head off and all this. And we're going to come back to what he did then after that. But still, he goes into the king's court at that point. He's actually used by Saul to be someone who would soothe him with his music and these kind of things. But still, as a warrior, as you know, the little jingle was that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his tens of thousands. And so Saul had become insanely jealous of David and actually went mad, being so obsessed with wanting to take David's life. And so David had fled again for a number of years. Well, now Saul is dead. And he still has to wait. There are a lot of things that happen in chapters 2, 3, and 4. There's a lot of bloodshed. There's a lot of civil war, unrest, assassinations. But rather than enthrone himself immediately, what do you think this man after God's own heart does? The first thing he does is he prays. He inquires of the Lord, what do you want me to do now? And that's when God says, go to Hebron. And you're to be anointed. You're to be anointed the king there, crowned king. And that's important. Hebron, that's a special place where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, they were all buried there. And this was all part of God's plan, part of his providence. Not everyone accepted David, those who lived in the north, of course. In what was called Israel. This is where David was in the south, called Judah, Hebron, the capital. And so there are those in the north. And there is one in particular who's leading the charge, who is Abner. He's the cousin of Saul, and he's been Saul's general. And he's already placed as king over Israel, this man named Ish-bosheth. Well, Joab, who is David's nephew, was his general, and he didn't like the fact that David had actually made some peace with Abner, and he went down and murdered Abner. Again, just a lot of bloodshed throughout chapters 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 4, some of Saul's captains sneak into Ish-bosheth's quarters, and they take his life. As well as take off his head, and then they take his head to David, but they don't know David. They don't know David like you and I know David. And David wasn't going to take the throne by bloodshed. And so those captains of Saul were immediately put to death. It's really amazing. You know, those are the kind of things that we ought not take for granted. In our day and time, say what you want to about our country, but there is, for the most part, there are peaceful transfers of power between, even when there's opposing political parties, there's not bloodshed. And really, I mean, that is something to say thank you to the Lord for what we have. But now, even after Hebron, when he's anointed king of Judah, there are 7 more years. But you never hear David complain. There's nothing about David whining or talking about when is this going to happen. He's learned to trust God. He's learned to wait on the Lord. So he's 37 now when he finally becomes the king over all of Israel. He's going to make Jerusalem the capital. That's what this chapter is about. We want to learn from this. We want to learn about waiting on the Lord and those blessings. I will say there's a little subtitle there that might be a little misleading. I think we might talk about that when we get to little Alice's baptism this morning. But for the most part, this application is going to take us to more spiritual warfare. But you'll see as we get there. Now, Ralph Davis likens chapter 5 to this collage of pictures. You know, like you might have a collage in a frame of certain event in your life or a trip that you took. Well, that's what chapter 5 is like. There are these chunks or little pieces of events that took place, and they're not even in alphabetical or chronological order. Okay, so but they are placed side by side as we read through it, and we learn first that David wastes no time in taking the capital. Look in verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, now you'll notice in the outline, they're going to appeal to David in three ways: relational, experiential, and biblical, and in that order. Which says a little bit about them, but that almost that third biblical reason as to why they need to be unified with David is an afterthought. See if you think that as I read. First they say, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, we're brothers, we're descendants of Jacob together. Experientially, verse 2, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. So they recognize his leadership. You fought for us. You've proven yourself a warrior. Then, and only then, they say, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. We're not going to make a big deal out of that, but that's going to play a huge part in chapter 7 when God makes a covenant with David. You'll notice the unity in verses 3 to 5. We've read most of that, even not only in the reading, but in the sermon thus far. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And then it talks about his age and such. So he was 33, and then he was 30, and then reigned for those 7 years. He would reign a total of 40 years. So from the age of 30 to 70, he'll die at the age of 70. A few takeaways. Some are closer to the text than others, but I think it's worth our saying that we as a congregation, not only do we pray in the present, we prayed a moment ago in the pastoral prayer about our children. So we need to ask God that we would always be faithful to the Word of God, that we would always hold it up as our highest authority, and it's something with which we don't tamper. There's even a verse that I hope I'll read later for you, and it's listed in the outline about how we're not to tamper with the Word of God. It is truly our only rule of faith and practice. Secondly, and along those lines, is that we pray that God would raise up leaders in the church, that there will be those who are serving now would be able to hand the baton to. God has richly blessed this church. We're so excited about, you know, the fact that there's a lot of children in the church. Well, that children means young fathers. And it's a lot of our young fathers are really strong in their faith. They want to serve the church. And so you pray and you ask God that over the next years that God would be preparing them to serve as deacons and elders in the church. And then not only so, I think even closer to the text, meaning this idea of the covenant, is that we see each other in a covenantal relationship. So much of this morning and with Alice being baptized and this all of it, God is a covenantal God. We are by covenant, by his promise, we are his people. We're his people because he pursued us and he pursued a covenant actually with his son that we might be called the children of God. It's amazing salvation that he has done for us. So we realize then we're brothers and sisters, that we are a family, that we're prayer warriors for one another. We're prayer partners. We intercede for one another. We encourage each other. And then we realize that we are bonded in a covenant. And, you know, we took vows. It's not like being apart, although you might take vows. Your word is always your word. Your yes is yes, your nay is nay, certainly. But it's not a civic club, you know. It's not a country club. It is the church, and we've taken vows, and there are five. And we say often with our vows, there's nothing in life more sacred than a vow that we take before God and to God and before his people. And sometimes I wonder if we just sort of check those membership vows off and we don't think much of them. We need to. and need to be reminded. The first two have to do with our salvation. Do you realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you know, secondly, the Savior's Jesus Christ? There's only one mediator between God and man. Are you trusting in Him alone for salvation? The third has to do with sanctification, your growth in the Lord. Do you promise by the grace of the Holy Spirit to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you realize you vowed to do that? You've made this promise. The last two questions have to do with the church. One of the things you say, I promise that I'll support the worship of the church to the best of my ability. You made a vow to do that. I don't know what the best of your ability is, but I'm sure that you give it your all when it comes to your work, when it comes to school, when it comes to your sports, your extracurriculars. Can you say that I promise that I will do my best to support the worship of the church to the best of my ability, which this church has determined is morning and evening worship? That comes from the leadership. That was determined a long, long time ago. And God has really blessed that in the lives of a lot of families to bookend the day, the Lord's Day, with worship. We promise to support the work of the church to the best of our ability. It means serving. It means praying. So there's sweat equity in this. It's money. Sure it is. It's a tithe dollar. It's promising to seek peace and purity in the church. You know, it's as simple as what I tell the young people when they join the church and we have our little one-on-one. And I tell them that it means in the youth group, you don't leave anybody out, and you treat everybody the same. It doesn't matter what school they go to. It doesn't matter what the clothes look like. And can you see that that's just as simple for any of us? To seek the peace and purity in the church is to include everybody, treating them the same, not gossiping. The last vow we take is to submit to the authority of the church. And that's biblical, and that's good, and that's safe, and that's why people need to be members of a church. It's one of the very top reasons why someone shouldn't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really belong to a church. I don't believe in the institution, because you voluntarily are placing yourself under the discipline of a church. You're under church discipline right now. When you sit under the preaching of the Word, when you pray, when you sing, when you attend, all this, when you're in private, in your own time with the Lord, those are disciplines. And that's all part of the discipline of the church. And praise God, when we seem to fall away from those first three vows, then there are those elders and shepherds who love you and will come and knock on the door and say, you know, hey, we were praying for you, and what can we do? And we want to help you. So anyway, one more quick thing before moving to the next Roman numeral is the certainty of God's promises. Number one, I hope you never get weary of reminding yourself of God's promises. If it's one a day and you take it with you through the day and you ponder it and you meditate on it, if you have some kind of flip calendar, or if it's just coming through the study of God's Word, just don't grow weary of claiming and enjoying and embracing those promises. And here's something that's sort of hidden. I mean, you think, wow, has this really helped me that David has been crowned king? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you brought in the doors this morning. I don't know what your mood is, or what kind of maybe you're facing physically or mentally or emotionally. But let me tell you something. David was crowned king. And that's encouraging, because that was one of God's promises. And if God says it, God's going to do it. God's going to follow through with His promises. And there are going to be those that oppose you. There are going to be those that make fun of you. There are going to be those who say, oh, that's just cliche. Those are just baseless things. You're trying to hang your whole life on these promises of God. And that's persecution, for one thing. But those promises never fail. And Derek Thomas says that God's providence is always cross-shaped. Always cross-shaped. He says, at the heart of God's providence, whatever that may mean for you in your life today, there is Calvary. There is a cross right in the middle of His will for you. He captures Jerusalem in verses 6 to 10. The base at Hebron it's not good enough. It's too far south, for one thing. But he's got to get more centrally located. Jerusalem is fortified. It's safer. Strategically located. It's going to be better for him politically. So he moves the capital. It had been a national disgrace that actually, since they came into the promised land, the Jebusites had been in that city. I can't think of the word. They had taken up residence in Jerusalem. The Benjaminites had never finished the job. That was their job, to rid Jerusalem of the Jebusites, and they didn't do it. All these centuries have gone by. Do you realize that? All these centuries, and God's people have never had Jerusalem. And so David is going to go and take Jerusalem. I mentioned him cutting off Goliath's head. As a young boy, when he did that, he took the head to Jerusalem. And I don't know what he did. I don't know if it was outside the gate or if he went. I don't know. But what he did is he left it there for the Jebusites. And he was saying, one day we will possess this city. I mean, God really used David. In verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here. He's mocking him. He says, the blind and the lame will ward you off. But they didn't know to mock David was to mock God. Do you know that's true for you as well? That if people mock you, they're mocking Jesus. If they mock you, they're mocking Jehovah. They're mocking Yahweh. He says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. In verse 8, when he talks about it, he's just saying, oh, yeah, like the, quote, lame and the blind are going to hold us off. He's not saying that he hated them. But verse 9, David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David became greater and greater for the Lord, the God of hosts was with him. I don't know what your enemy is. I know one of your enemies, of course, but I don't know what you're facing. But do you know that whatever, let's just call them Jebusites, that those Jebusites are no match for your God? That your God is Yahweh, your God is Jehovah. That Jebusite can be a person, sure, it can be. Can be somebody who really tries to get you go. They know what buttons to push, and they make fun of you at work, or they're hard to handle at school, wherever. Those Jebusites, but they do not realize that they're dealing with Jehovah, the one who fights for you. Let me just mention a few. Are you afraid to share your faith? Do you, when you do finally say something, do you wish when you turn around, do you wish you'd said more? I know I do. And I think if we would just realize that the Lord, the God of hosts, is with me in all His zeal, all His power, all His might, all His glory, right there in that coffee shop, in that grocery store, in that classroom, in that office, wherever you are, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name, and He is with you in that moment. The Great Commission. To go and make disciples. Lord, is it a put off? I mean, that's the Great Commission. Do you think, but not me? Well, the God of hosts is with you. Do you struggle with any given sin, a besetting sin? Something you wish you really want to get victory over. Do you know you do have that victory? Patrick preached it last Lord's Day evening. And that's what the whole series about this idols is about on Sunday nights, is the power of Christ over these idols. The Lord, the God of hosts, is with you. Are you overwhelmed by sadness or some kind of grief? Do you feel like you've lost hope? Have you lost your zeal? Do you seem to feel like you are aloof and you've forgotten that your God is Yahweh? I am that I am, Jehovah and your Father. Maybe that person with whom you have tension, the person who says something, you look at him, you think, you don't say it out loud, but you think, I can't believe you just said that. Did you really just say that to me? And you want to say something, but you just realize the Lord, the God of hosts, is with me. It's important to realize, and we'll come to that in just a minute, but it's that, our battle still is not against flesh and blood. But let's quickly, Roman numeral 3 and 4, that Hiram, king of Tyre, verse 11, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters, masons, who built David's house. I don't want to show a lack of reverence for anyone who are Mexicans or have, you know, whatever. But, you know, there's a little bit, I really mean this, it's truth and jest, you know, when our president says we're going to build a wall and Mexico is going to build it. That's exactly what's happening here. I'm going to build a palace, and guess who's going to build it for me? My enemy, Hiram of Tyre. I mean, that's exactly what he says. I'm going to build a house of cedar trees, carpenters, masons. They all come in verse 12 to establish him king over Israel. That's what's out of chronological order, too, because Hiram and David didn't have peace until much later. But just Hiram's friendship and Hiram's generosity shows that David is an object of God's favor. You never, ever become prideful or arrogant when God has shown you his favor. Some of you he has shown favor monetarily. Some of you giftedness. Some of you in your minds. Some of you, I mean, it is not something that ever draws attention to you. It draws attention to Jehovah, to Yahweh. Roman numeral 4, these children that were born to David, it's not a sign of blessing to David necessarily. In verse 13, he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, more sons, daughters born to David, and they list those 11 names. First, he has 6 children by 6 different women in Hebron. The mistake, you know, the problem, first of all, 20 sons and 1 daughter. And then that's not even counting the children by concubines, okay? The children are not the problem. The children are a blessing from the Lord. They are a heritage from the Lord. The problem was the polygamy. David knew that. David knew that that was a sin. Deuteronomy 17, 17, that's a sin. The problem was the wives, the concubines. Concubines were ones he wasn't even emotionally attached to. So it's very much sin. We see it in his son Solomon after him. You know, you can read a lot. It's good reading. The things that happened under David's reign, 6,000 square miles for Israel became 60,000 square miles. They were a world power, so to speak. I mean, they were so unified. They were extremely wealthy. They were trade routes. They were Israel's throughout the world. His fatal flaw was at home. And it was a fatal, and men, that is a fatal flaw. He had too many wives and children to maintain the peace. But this is one way you could say it. He was a hero at work, and he was a disaster in his home. Be careful. It can be true for the women as well. But another problem David has, he wouldn't discipline his children. He commits adultery. You could make the argument he was a sex addict. One of his idols is leisure. We know that because he's not on the battlefield. When he lusts for Bathsheba, he should have been out there with the men, but he wasn't. He was self-sufficient. We know that from Patrick's sermon in 2 Samuel 6 about the unlawful census. He thought, well, I'm going to see how powerful I really am. It's likened to us today looking at our bank accounts, our trust funds, our savings, and saying, I don't really need God. And again, it's a very dangerous place to be. You know, your enemy, all of you, your enemy wants you to commit adultery. It's part of his strategy. That's what he wants. He wants you to commit adultery in your heart. He wants you to commit adultery in your mind. He wants you to do it with your eyes. He wants you to, He wants you to neglect your home. One of the ways you neglect your home is neglecting those vows and neglecting worship. Neglecting the spiritual life of your family. He wants you not to take inventory of your life and see where your weak spots are, which we should be doing. Mark the weak spots, where we're vulnerable, and pray about it. Your enemy wants you to be passive at home. No. Okay, then, lastly, the victories over the Philistines is important because David inquires of God twice and he gets 2 different answers. In verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? The Lord said to David, go up. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. Look down at verse 23. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. It just proves again, Yahweh is a divine warrior. He destroys. He crushes. He takes life. That's our God in 2019. He gives, he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But I tell you something else he does. He shepherds his sheep. He protects his own. He fights your battles for you. He is an omniscient strategist for you. And so it leads lastly, I want you to make some comments about spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It is not the church down the street. It is not your wife or husband. It's not a boss or coach or teacher. That verse in Ephesians 6:12 says it's against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our weapons are spiritual. Does it mean it can't be a person? That's what I wanted to allude to a moment ago. Sure it can. And unbelievers, their father's the father of lies. I mean, I know that sounds strong, but it is true. They're under some kind of demonic influence. So it can be a person. But we understand our battle is against spiritual forces of evil. It's much larger than that individual that you're trying to be. That's not what it is. The weapons are prayer, the Word of God, worship, singing, faith, praying God's Word, fasting. What does it look like? It's spiritual mindedness. It's praying down the grace of God into a situation. It's praying the power of God, angels. It's praying the grace of God in the spiritual realm, so that there's victory, and we see it on this side. It's not to be taken lightly. It is war. It can be done in private and should be done in private, in the closet. It should be done in your families. It should be done when families pray together, husbands and wives, daily. It's not legalistic. We're going to miss, certainly, sure. But I'm just saying it's the goal. We say to our brides on the wedding days, often when I'm doing the wedding, I'll tell them, say, don't let a day go by that you can't say to your husband, I prayed for you. And it's mutual, okay? It's this prayer together, corporate, small groups is a way to fight, anointing and laying on hands. We do this, of course, in the session room for that, but we also offer on communion Sunday nights, like tonight. There'll be rooms that you can go to where there's a minister and an elder. And if you want anointing of oil, you can have it and laying on of hands. But that's spiritual warfare. That's why we do it. Congregational prayer meetings. The last one we had, I wish if you weren't here, I wish you had been, just seeing. And what I, for me, on a personal level, was that was a Sunday night before my dad died. And to have been with this family on our knees in this sanctuary praying for the things I'm about to show you is unbelievable. Fasting is prayer without words. Fasting is, some of you new to our church may not have heard our definition, that prayer is when you have one hand on the throne of grace and one hand on the world. Fasting is when you take both hands off the world and place them on the throne of grace. And you say, I don't need the world. I give it all up. And I'm praying. It's a special prayer that God's given us. Prayer partners, posture. I've got to hurry through it. But if you'll look on the other side of the outline, you'll see these are the things we pray for, not only in the congregational meeting, but these are the things that congregational prayer time. The elders do this four times a year where we pray for a minimum of an hour and a half, as much as 3 hours at a time. God has blessed that. It is not pride, arrogance about it. It's a humility before God. We've been doing it about 5 years, right in the middle of the page. If you'll notice, preaching, prayer, evangelism, conversions, assemblies, combat and spiritual warfare, leadership, and fellowship. Under that, our convictions. These things are, again, you should know your elders are praying this. Convictions, worship, Lord's Supper, the cross, the gospel, proper understanding of grace and law, humility, missions, outreach, stewardship, tithing, using our gifts, discipleship, small groups, spiritual growth, more vulnerability, safe place, pastoral counselor. Okay, I'm just reading it to you. But the box you can read later, that's something that the elders read in unison. And then I had mentioned I would read this verse earlier. This is 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I did just want to make sure you knew that verse, and that's to what our church is committed. How do we do it? We're just closed by saying we're dependent on another. Capital A, obviously. There is someone who said, as the Father knows me and I know the Father, that's how I know you. Jesus knows you. He knows your flaws. He knows your insecurities. He knows your fears. He knows your doubts. He made you. He knows what makes you tick. And he talks about bringing every thought captive to him. You know, he is the one who is David's greater son. He's the most significant descendant of David. He conquered sin on the cross, and he conquered and shattered the grave in his resurrection.